It is about 26 minutes after the hour. It's a winsome Wednesday, and lo and behold, we're joined by Pastor Robbie Pruitt. We've been dealing with, well, we didn't get you last week because you were at the conference, but Ash Wednesday was last Wednesday, a week ago today, which led us into Lent, and that's a 40-day period that basically we're preparing spiritually for Resurrection Sunday. Or Easter, as some folks still think of it. There's a parallel of 40 days in the desert with Jesus. It's in Matthew 4. You mentioned you wanted to talk about that today. And I've just discovered, I've read it so many times, but Jesus had been in the desert for 40 days fasting. And it was at the end of those 40 days that Satan shows up. I can't think of anywhere else in the Bible where there is a discussion between Satan and anybody unless it was in the garden.
Well, there is a little throwback to Job. Remember the whole discussion between God and Satan?
Yes.
Yeah, isn't that fun?
Mm.
So, you know, in Matthew 4 and the temptation of Jesus as well as Luke 4 has the biggest understatement in all of Scripture. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, don't you think?
Well, I picture him. That's desolate country. That's just over the mountains and down toward the Jordan River Valley from Jerusalem. It's formidable country. And I see him wandering around or staying in the shade during the day because it's desert. And Satan came when he had to be at his lowest.
Literally,
yeah.
Because that's 1,400 feet below sea level, the lowest place on the planet.
Well, that's true.
Yeah, so literally he was at his lowest. Figuratively, spiritually, he was at his lowest. And we have to look at what transpires and kind of the order of operations there, too, because, again, we are observing a Holy Lent. On Ash Wednesday, I invited my congregation to observe a Holy Lent. It is a 40-day season of fasting, similar to Jesus in the temptation of the wilderness that we're talking about here. However, Sundays are always feast days, so it's a total of 46 days total with 40 days of fasting. And again, it's the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, which follows right behind his baptism. And the importance of that is we see the Trinity in Jesus' baptism, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. We see the Spirit descend like a dove. We see the Son of God in the waters, the baptismal waters of the Jordan. So we're down in the Jordan Rift Valley, down towards the mouth of where the Jordan River is dumping into the Dead Sea, near the caves of Qumran and Jericho, all of that area down there. And it is the lowest place on the planet.
Well, that explains why the first verse of Matthew 4 says Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Mm-hmm. So they went into the mountainous country just to the west, it would have been, of Jericho, which is the lowest point on earth.
That's right. So there's no place left to go but up. I mean, mm-hmm. You've heard the expression... No place left to go from here. So,
was it the Roman Catholic Church that decided on Lent and it would be 40 days because there's a parallel with Jesus' desert experience, or is there some other reason for that 40 days?
Well, there's many reasons for the 40 days. You've got Noah and the flood, 40 days of rain, the purification of the earth, this trial of judgment and salvation through the baptismal waters of the flood, judging the earth and birthing new creation from Noah and his family. So that's 40. And then, of course, you have the 40 days of Jesus' temptation, but you also have Moses on the mountain.
That's true.
Receiving the law for 40 days. He's there receiving God's law. And meanwhile, as he's up on the mountain receiving the tablets of stone written by the finger of God, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue as we know it, he comes down and hears that the people have rose up to play. And they're literally introducing Canaanite sexual practices and worship and making for themselves a golden calf, a throwback to the gods of Egypt and the Canaanite god of Baal, the golden calf. They form it, they worship it. And then Moses comes down and sees this. And so that's a 40-day period. So these folks do not resist the temptation in the wilderness near Sinai. And then Jesus does. Remember, Jesus comes not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he is the new Adam. The other piece of this puzzle is that Adam and Eve failed the temptation of Satan in the garden in Genesis. And so Jesus does in a wilderness what Adam and Eve can't do in a garden paradise. They can't resist the temptation of the enemy, but Jesus does. While they have been given every tree in the garden, which is good for food, they have an abundance. They're literally in a buffet of trees that are good for the eating.
Well, it never fails to amaze me how the Old Testament fits into the New Testament like a hand in a glove. They just go, they're so close, so together, and so many patterns set by the I want to call it the Old Covenant, not so much the Old Testament. We think of it as the first half of the Bible. It's the first half of history. And then we get into the New Testament, but the same patterns continue. Christianity is firmly rooted in Judaism, isn't it?
Oh, absolutely. And you hit the nail on the head. I mean, Genesis 3 and Matthew 4, as well as Luke 4, are calling back and forth to each other. As a matter of fact, the temptations are the same. And the temptations are what's often called the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's how John identifies temptation in the letter of 1 John. He says there's three ways someone can be tempted: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And this is why Jesus said, if the eye is good, the whole body is good. And he said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. So if the eye is indeed the lamp of the body, sin comes from seeing. So think about David on the roof. When kings go off to war, David is up on his roof and he sees Bathsheba bathing. And it says that he saw her and then he desired her. So that's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and then King David lusted for her and took her by his power, thinking, of course, if I'm the king gets what the king wants. The king can have what the king wants. So that's the pride of life. If I'm king, well, I could be so bold as take another man's wife. So there are three temptations, and David falls into them.
And again, commits murder somehow to assuage his guilt? What a crazy situation.
Yeah. Well, a power play. We see this transpiring in our culture today. I mean, with the release of the Epstein files and the scandal on both sides of the aisle and across the pond with these things. Mm-hmm. All of that's happening. Nothing new is under the sun. It's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So this idea that I can have so much money and so much power that I can buy myself out of any predicament and pretty much do what I want, do what I please. And so you see this being uncovered. And this goes all the way back to the garden. So if you look at Genesis 3, you see the conversation between the serpent or Satan and Adam and Eve. And I believe that Adam is right there with Eve, but Satan is addressing the woman. He's not talking to Adam, he's talking to Eve. He says to the woman, did God actually say? Now, right there, I mean, we could just stop right there and go back to Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. There are three if statements. Satan says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Well, what just happened? Jesus was just baptized in the Jordan River by John. We saw the Trinity. We saw the Father, his voice booming from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So right there, the Trinity, the Holy Spirit descending like a dove upon Jesus. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You've got the sun in the water, the spirit descending, the voice from heaven booming. And what does the voice say? This is my beloved. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So the if statement is the same sentence to Eve in the garden. Did God actually say, are you really, if you are the son of God, if, did God actually say? It's the same line of questioning. It's
creating doubt. And Satan had no doubts. Satan had no doubts, but it was the idea that he could twist Jesus. And then they both resorted to Scripture. This is like a spitting contest, one Old Testament Scripture against another, because Satan falls back on Scripture too. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus responds with another Scripture. To trump him.
It's an amazing encounter. Back and forth. Yeah, absolutely. It's a tennis game. I hit it to you, you hit it back to me. And this is why it's important to know your Bible, because Satan knows his Bible. Now, it's a misuse, but it's a use. He understands it. And if you don't know it better than he does, well, he could easily twist something or take it out of context. And that's exactly what Satan's doing. He's taking Scripture out of its context. And when we don't understand the text within its context, we are susceptible to falling into temptation, because Satan is not original. He's a punk. He's not a creator. He's a perverter. So everything that God has created good, Satan perverts. So there's a perversion, not a creation. So again, and Satan's jealous. He's jealous. He desires God's worship, and he wanted Adam and Eve in hell, and he wants Jesus in hell. Here's the thing: if Satan tricks Jesus in this moment and actually causes him to sin, the whole world's in hell. The entire world is under the judgment of God and is straight to hell in a handbasket, as they say, because Jesus would no longer be a sinless, perfect, blemishless sacrifice when he goes down the cross. If he falls into the hands of Satan, he is just as bad as the old Adam in that moment. And so the tell is the third if statement. If you will just worship me, he takes him up to the, and shows him the kingdoms of the world, up to the high mountain, the high place, and shows Jesus everything. He says, if you just fall down and you worship me, you can have it all. And that's the tell. I want your worship. I want you to fall, because if I can get you to fall, I can get hell full. That means everyone falls. If you fall, you're the first domino that tips and everyone else falls behind you. And so that's the pride of life. If you worship me, I'm going to give you everything. And then do something spectacular, practical, turn the stones into bread. That's a very practical temptation. Provide for yourself.
You're hungry. I mean, I'm approaching you at your most vulnerable. How about this? That would have been temptation, 40 days of fasting.
That's exactly right, because he was hungry, remember, after 40 days. And then the second temptation, this idea that Satan takes Jesus up on the high place of the temple, most likely the platform where the buglers were, where the trumpet player blew the trumpet at the feast. Matter of fact, that particular spot has been found in the archaeological record. It's been an inscription. It would have been the south and western corner of the temple, would have been the highest point. And Satan tempts Jesus, saying, listen, if you jump, God's going to give angels charge over you. They're going to swoop down. They're going to catch you. And then everybody's going to know that you're the Messiah. Everybody's going to know you are who you say you are if you just throw yourself down from this temple and the angels come. So that's the temptation of doing something spectacular. So again, you've got the lust of the flesh, eat this, the lust of the eyes, the kingdoms of the world, and then the pride of life. Do something spectacular. Be famous. You ask any teenager what they want to be when they grow up, the answer is famous. They don't say they want to be a famous movie star. They don't say they want to be a famous musician. They don't say they want to be a famous gamer. They don't say they want to be a famous anything, just famous. Famous for anything. Spectacular. That's the pride of life.
You know what disturbs me about this whole encounter with Satan is that Satan knew Scripture, and this is old. This is the Hebrew Bible, so it's you know, it's Old Testament, old covenant. He knew the Scripture as well as Jesus, but he misused it, and Jesus confronted him with Scripture and used it. Well, because he wrote it, I mean, he knows.
Yeah,
that was a stupid thing to do, Satan. You were outfoxed from the get-go, and yet they were both referring to Scripture. This makes me think of topical sermons that pastors, where they pull out a verse and talk about it for a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks, and never ever reach the point of discussing the context.
Right, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text, as Doug Greenwald used to say. In other words, when we take the text out of its context, we can make the Bible say whatever we want to, and that's exactly what Satan does. Remember, he's the father of lies, he's the deceiver, he's the liar, and he knows no truth. How do you know that the devil is lying to you? His mouth is moving. I mean, that's just simply put. He's always deceiving. He's always cunning. He's always lying to us. He wants us dead. Jesus told us this about the devil in John 10:10. He says the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's the devil's mission statement. The thief has come to kill, steal, and destroy. But Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, and that you might have life abundantly. So does it kill? Does it steal? Does it destroy? That's the devil's work. So it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Back to the garden, you see it. Did God really say is the questioning. And Eve sees the fruit, and she's enticed by it. And again, you can see Eve is misled. She says, God said, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. We can't eat it or touch it. But God didn't say touch it, don't touch. He said, don't eat. And so the woman saw, this is verse 6 of chapter 3 of Genesis. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the eyes. And it was a delight to the eyes. And the tree was to make one wise. So again, that's the pride of life, the wisdom. So the delight to the eyes that it was good for food, the food piece is the lust of the flesh. Feed my desires, be it the appetite for food, appetite for our sexual appetites. We are all created sensual or sexual, male and female. And so to take that sexuality out of its context to feed our desire, or to feed our flesh through food or luxury or pampering ourselves unnecessarily. And that desire to take that power into our own hands to see what we want. I mean, it's basically the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. And what is coveting? It's wanting something that's not yours. So David did this. He wanted the luxury of the palace. When kings go off to war, he stayed behind. He wasn't supposed to be there in the first place. He saw Bathsheba, the lust of the eyes. He stole another man's wife. He coveted something that wasn't his. That luxury in that moment wasn't his. That man's wife was not his. And then he took that power into his own hands, power that was not his. He was playing God with the pride of life and exercising this power over another man's wife. And so, and then over him as he murdered him to cover up the crime. So again, this is as old as the garden, Genesis 3. It transfers back to Jesus the same three temptations, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This makes Jesus the new Adam. So now Jesus is the new and the better Adam, because what Adam couldn't do in the garden paradise, resist the temptation of the wilderness, Jesus did do after 40 days of fasting in the Judean wilderness. He is the new and the greater Adam. And so what is temptation? The scriptures say that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Now, this can be confusing because James, the half-brother of Jesus, writes that no temptation, he says that we're not, God doesn't tempt anyone. So when we are tempted, we shouldn't say that we're tempted by God, because God doesn't tempt anyone.
Lead us not into temptation.
Right, right. That's the prayer. We pray it in the Lord's Prayer. You're exactly right to bring that in. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So while the Spirit may lead us into situations where temptation comes, it's not God who is tempting us. It's always the devil. So James 13, chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 gives us this definition. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one, but each person, when he is tempted, he is lured and enticed by their own desires. There's those appetites, those desires that we have. And then when desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So how are we to interpret this when we're led into temptation? How are we to resist? Well, Paul tells us the key in 1 Corinthians 10:13, when he says, no temptation has overcome you except for that which is common to man. In other words, there's nothing new under the sun. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's money, sex, and power, to quote Tim Keller in Counterfeit Gods. There's nothing new. It's common. And with that temptation, God is faithful and will provide a way of escape so that you're able to endure it. So in other words, if you're tempted, God must not have allowed you to be led into that situation if he didn't think that you would be able to bear it.
So, and the other side of that coin is you have allowed yourself to become vulnerable in some fashion.
Sure. And there's still a way of escape. All Adam and Eve had to do was obey God, not eat the fruit, the forbidden fruit.
And it's these principles, these thoughts, these things, these considerations we should be dwelling upon during Lent, along with our own fasting. Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. I'm not sure I could do that. But Lent is the time to be thinking these thoughts.
Yeah, I don't think I can go 40 minutes without a snack.
Yeah.
Let alone 40 days.
I've already had breakfast, so it's too late.
Exactly. Yeah, we're soft, but Jesus definitely models the way. And, you know, he leans in on those scriptures to resist temptation. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against God. That's what the psalmist says.
Yeah.
So we're to hide that word into our hearts and not only just know our Bibles, but know the text in its context so that we're not led astray when Satan twist scripture and takes it out of context to take us out.
And speaking of context, we need to remind you again, Robbie, as the executive director of Preserving Bible Times, will be holding forth with another Between the Lines newsletter here pretty soon, I'm sure, as we approach Resurrection Sunday. And this is an exciting time of the year for liturgical churches. I know you're busy, and now you're going to conferences and things. I hope you can get a newsletter out, because I look forward to my copy every month. And anybody can sign up for that newsletter. It's free. Go to preservingbibletimes.org, upper right-hand corner of the homepage there. Just click on that. You put in your name and your email address, and it'll come in your email at least once a month, sometimes more often than that. and it will lead you to all the context. Well, I don't want to say all the context you'll ever need, but there's a passel of context on the Preserving Bible Times website. And some of it's free, and you can buy some of it. There are audiobooks, ebooks, there's videos, streaming videos. Again, some free, some you can purchase. Teaching series from Doug Greenwald and from Robbie and from others. So pay them a visit. We recommend that wholeheartedly. It's preservingbibletimes.org.